Good morning and welcome to each one, also those who may be listening to us on sermon audio. The call to worship comes from the book of Revelation chapter 15, where the angels sing in praise of God, "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested." And so we have privilege to worship the triune God this day together. Let's stand and sing the song before the service, "Holy, Holy, Holy."
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of God by singing from 368. Arise, O Lord our God, arise and enter now into thy rest. O let this house be thy abode forever with thy presence blessed. 368, we sing all the stanzas. This morning we hear God's holy law again, and we respond to his law by singing from Psalter 166, and we sing stanzas 2, 3, and 4. And notice verse 2 in particular, against us sin has battled hard, for help we look to thee and pray. And may that be our response to the law as well. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So far. congregation, this morning we turn to the fifth chapter of John's Gospel account, John chapter 5, and we begin reading at verse 24, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. John 5, beginning at verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can say of myself, do nothing as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from men, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you are willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. And if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So far, the reading of God's holy word, our text this morning is found in verse 31 through 47, the last verses of this chapter. Let us come before God in prayer. In our prayer, we will. Congregation, at this time, we turn in our psalters to number. Looks like my liturgy is in a different order than it's in the bulletin. Let me see. 297. Let's do 297, all the stanzas.
Thank you.
congregation, following the sermon, we will sing from number 427, 427, stanzas 5 and 7. And if you look at stanza 5, it says, "The stone the builders had rejected and in contempt refused to own, to their dismay had been selected to be the foremost cornerstone." And we'll see this morning in this particular part of John's Gospel how the Jews rejected Christ as the chief cornerstone. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, after several weeks of a break in our series, we continue with verses 31 through 47 of John chapter 5. And remember that the Apostle John has written this gospel account primarily to refute the heresies concerning the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which were floating around at the end of the first century. You see, within a few centuries after Jesus, or a few decades rather, after the Lord Jesus had ascended into heaven, some began to deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John was the only remaining disciple, and so he, inspired by God, he wrote this gospel account to clearly teach the truth concerning Christ, namely that he was the divine Son of God from all eternity. Now, in many ways, the Lord Jesus was like an ordinary man. You know that he was born in a poor family, in destitute surroundings, to a young maiden girl named Mary. And he grew up in relative obscurity. For most of his life upon the earth, he was probably a carpenter. And he became a public figure only in the last few years of his life. And even as he began his public ministry, it wasn't with all the pomp and circumstances, which is so normal in the world, but it was with humility. He chose for his disciples, for the most part, those who were poor and uneducated, serving in common vocations. And while the crowds, they followed him for a while, eventually they turned against him, and it resulted in his suffering the shame of the Roman cross. But John clearly teaches that this man, Jesus, was none other than the divine Son of God from all eternity. Now, in our consideration of the earlier verses of this chapter, we heard how the Lord Jesus healed this lame man who had been coming to the pool of Bethesda for many decades. He had this infirmity for some 38 years. And Jesus, by his divine power, he told him, "Take up your bed and walk." And this man took up his bed and began to walk. Now, the Jewish religious leaders were upset at the Lord Jesus because he had done this particular miracle on the Sabbath day. And to them, that was contrary to their man-made regulations that they had developed. And therefore, we read in verse 16 that they persecuted Jesus and they sought to kill him. And in response to this, Jesus speaks of himself, and he speaks of his deity. And because he did so, we read that the Jews all the more sought to kill him, not only because he broke the Sabbath day, but we read that he made himself equal with God. And then in response to their criticism, Jesus clearly outlines and declares his deity already in verses 19 through 30. Which we've already considered. And in these verses, remember, he made this astonishing claim that he was equal with the Father, and that he taught that he had divine power over life and over death, and he emphasized that he was the one who was entrusted with the final judgment. And so he again declared himself to be the eternal Son of God. But now in our text, verses 31 through 47, he shows us how the Father himself confirms his deity. And he does so in three ways. First, we see he does so by John's witness. Secondly, by Jesus' miracles. And thirdly, by Scripture's testimony. Now notice that Jesus introduces the Father's confirmation of his deity in verse 31 when he says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Now there's a great deal of ink that is spilled about these particular words. And many people think that Jesus is suggesting here that if he was the sole one who claimed that he was divine, that his witness would not be true. And therefore, in the context of Deuteronomy, he appeals to others because God requires two or three witnesses for the truth to be established. And therefore, they say Jesus appeals to others to confirm his deity. But there's problems with this approach. And the main difficulty is to think that Jesus' teaching, Jesus' words, must be confirmed by other witnesses to be true. That's hugely problematic. But what is Jesus saying here? Well, when we interpret these two verses in light of the broader context, which we've already reviewed a few moments ago, we realize that what Jesus is saying, that is, if he bears witness of himself, implying bearing witness independent of the Father, it would not be true in light of his perfect unity and his equality with the Father. And so he's raising this hypothetical situation where he's saying, if I testify of myself independent of the Father, that could not be true because we always work together. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are in perfect unity with one another. And he's saying that he could never act independent of the Father, and that he will always act in full accordance with the Father. That's why he says in verse 32, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. And the other here, the other here is referring to not John the Baptist, as some presume, but the Father himself. And this is confirmed if you read further in John 8, verses 13 and 14, where the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said to Jesus, "You bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true." And then in verse 16, he says, "I am with the Father who sent me." So Jesus was saying that the Father was the one who witnessed of his deity. Now eventually these Jews who heard these words of Christ would put him on trial for blasphemy because he made himself equal with God. You remember that this was one of the charges that was brought against the Lord Jesus Christ when he was before the Sanhedrin. But Jesus affirms here that he is the Son of God, and therefore they hate and they despise him even more. They reject his claim, and they attempt to kill him. They reject his deity. But then Jesus comes with this surprising witness. The witness was of God the Father himself, whose witness demanded that they would cease their opposition to the Savior and that they would believe in him. So our theme is the Father confirms the deity of the Lord Jesus. And we'll see this, as already stated, by John's witness, by Jesus' miracles, and thirdly, by the Scriptures' testimony. Now, the first confirmation of the Father that Jesus is divine came by John's witness concerning the Lord Jesus. Look what he says in verse 33 through 35. Jesus says, "You have sent to John." He's speaking to the Jews, remember? "And he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man." In other words, not primarily from John, but what John was saying because he was an ambassador of Christ. "But I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining light, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in this light, in his light." So Jesus says, "You have sent to John." You remember how the Jewish leaders in the beginning, they were impressed by John's ministry, and they sent a delegation to the Lord Jesus to ask him who he was. And you remember how John had answered. And if you have your Bibles open, you might want to turn back to John chapter 1, because we will refer to a number of verses in John chapter 1 where we are introduced to John the Baptist. You remember how John the Baptist answered this question, "Who are you?" And we can see the answer in verse 23. He says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." And he was speaking of the coming Christ, and therefore witnessing of the Lord Jesus. But the Jews ask him further in verse 25. They came and they said to him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet. And again, John points to Jesus. He says, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who is coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. And it's the very next day when the Jewish leaders, they visit John, and John sees Jesus walking along the Jordan, and he gives testimony for which he had been born. What does he say? He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who's preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And it's like a courtroom drama, you see. And John looked and he saw Jesus, and he points to him and he says, that's him. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read in verse 32 through 34 that John bore witness. And we see that word again. And he says, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. And so notice that John testified of Jesus. But it doesn't say actually in our text that Jesus doesn't say that John bore witness of me. But instead, he says John bore witness to the truth. You see, John was witnessing to the truth of God the Father that Jesus was the Messiah, the divine Son of God. This section in John's gospel proves without a doubt that Jesus was the divine Son of God. Now, Jesus speaks of the nature of John's witness to the truth when he says of John that he was a burning and shining light. Now, when the Lord Jesus spoke these words, John the Baptist already had been persecuted. He had been in prison and he had been put to death by Herod. But the Lord Jesus did not forget his testimony, and he remembered him as one who honored him. No one had tried to prevent the death of John the Baptist. No, not even his own disciples, but Jesus still remembered him. Jesus cared for him. And it reminds us that we might be forgotten by the world. We might be rejected by the religious community. We might be ostracized by our own family. And we might even be murdered by political authorities, but we will never be forgotten by the Savior when we serve him. John literally, you might say, burned out like a candle to shine the light of the Savior. You see, as John was a witness and shone brightly in the world, so every Christian, every one of us is called to shine the gospel. Doesn't the world today, if it ever did, need the truth of the gospel? Don't we need to shine the light of truth today? When you review history, you find those who, like a candle, burned out as they shone brightly the witness of Christ. And that's what John the Baptist was like. And that's what we need in our day. It has always been believers who shined and burned for Christ who gained the world's notice, isn't it? One example of this witness was Bishop Hugh Latimer in England. If you know anything of his life, you know that he was martyred. And he was martyred by being burned at the stake because of his refusal to abandon the gospel. But what is remarkable is what he was saying as he was dying. He turned to one of his spiritual brothers and he says, we shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust will never be put out. Now a candle not only gives light, you understand, but as it gives light, it is consumed of itself. And that reminds us that we too, if we're going to shine the gospel, if we're going to shine as bright lights in the world, it calls us to make sacrifices of ourselves. Too many people in Christianity today have become so man-centered. There's an unashamed promotion of self and care for self above all. And it seems to dominate the lives of many Christians, that they are spending their times upon themselves and being very busy. Everybody's busy today. People are busier today than they were before all the invention of the various machines that do half of our work for us compared to previous generations. And we're still busier today. And we're busy at what? But are you ready to be a witness like John the Baptist? Are you ready to be a witness like Hugh Latimer? Or as Jim Elliot, who said, "God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn up for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine." And he questions in his journal, "Am I ignitable? God delivered me from the dread of asbestos of other things. Saturate me," he says, "with the oil of your spirit, that I may be a flame." You see, Jesus' comment on John the Baptist's witness challenges us in our witness, doesn't it? You see, most of us are willing to make sacrifices. But the question is what are you willing to make sacrifices for? We are willing to make sacrifices to get ahead materially. And so we work long hours in our pursuit of material things. We are willing to promote ourselves vocationally, and we make sacrifices to advance our careers, our vocations, by furthering our education or learning new skills, and we commit to do these things and give time to do these things. And we are willing to sacrifice ourselves to accomplish many things in the world, but are we willing to sacrifice to be bright, shining lights to Christ? Are we willing to be spent for the sake of the gospel? Maybe that requires you to give of your time and of your energy to serve in our youth program, for instance. Now, this is not referring to those who are active in the life of the church and who are shining brightly as lights in their communities already. But it is an application to those who are so busy with the things of this world that they have no time for spiritual things. You see, even our own families can become our idols sometimes, or our own entertainments, or our own vacations, or our own recreation, or our own pursuit of sports. You can put whatever you want in it. And we can make an extensive list that will never be exhaustive, but what is taking your time? What are you living for? What is your purpose in life? These are the kind of challenges that Jesus offers to us through this passage, doesn't he? He is challenging us to be a testimony of his glory and to speak to others of the Lord Jesus Christ and to spend ourselves and be spent, to burn out like a candle in order that the gospel might be made known. Now, Jesus challenges the Jews further when he says to them, "You are willing even for a time to rejoice in his light." And they took certain pleasure in the preaching and teaching of John the Baptist. There were crowds that initially followed him. They were glad to hear him. But eventually they rejected him because he called them to live sacrificially. He called them both by his life and his teaching to live for the sake of the gospel. He called them to repentance. And when they heard him and they understood the implications of what he was asking them to do, they rejected him. They followed him for a while. They rejoiced in his light, but eventually they rejected him. But John continued to be a faithful servant, come what may. And John, eventually, you know, he was imprisoned by Herod. And he was imprisoned by Herod because he dared to challenge Herod in his adulterous relationship, and he threw him in prison, and eventually, to satisfy the pleasures of his ungodly family, he took off his head. He was burnt out for the sake of the gospel. And so we are called to give our lives, if necessary, for the sake of being faithful servants of the living God. But we see further that the Father testifies not only by John's witness, but secondly, by Christ's miracles. Because John's John the Baptist's witness was a powerful testimony, but Jesus introduces us to a stronger one. He says in verse 36, "But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." And you realize that here Jesus gives us the very purpose of the miracles which he did while he was upon the earth. Sure, they were expressions of his mercy. They were displays of his compassion towards the sick, towards the blind and the lame. They most certainly were. They were consistent with his very character and his character of love and care and compassion. But first and foremost, they were confirmation of the Father, of the fact that he had been sent by God and that he was the divine Son of God. The first several chapters of John's Gospel is often referred to as the book of signs. And the purpose in John giving these various miracles or recording them is to give testimony to the deity of the Lord Jesus. We have considered a few of them already in our study of John. You remember in John chapter 2, there was the transforming of the water into the wine. And it taught us that Jesus is the one who not only confronts the burdensome ritualistic religion of the Jews, but he shows that he has come to provide joy. And the second was the healing of the nobleman's son, the man who came to him from Capernaum, his son who was near to death, and he said that he would live, and as a result, that very hour, his son was granted healing. And the third miracle was in the earlier parts of John 5, when he healed the lame man. He said, "Take up your bed and walk." The man who had been lame for 38 years had been coming to the pool of Bethesda without anyone to assist him to the water, who had been destitute, who had been alone, who had been struggling with his infirmity for these many years. And Jesus says, "Take up your bed and walk." And there was no one but a divine Son of God who could do such a miracle. And each of these confirm his deity, and they were done by divine power to prove that Jesus himself was the Messiah. And it infuriated the Jewish leaders, so they sought to kill him because they knew what he was saying through these miracles. And we'll see that there are four more also that we will consider in the coming weeks. In the next chapter is the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger." And the fifth is found when Jesus walked on the water, showing that even creation itself must listen to him and must respond to his command. And then the sixth is found when Jesus heals the man who was born blind. He miraculously gives him sight, showing that he has come to give sight to the blind in fulfillment to the Old Testament prophecy concerning him, that this Messiah would give sight to the blind and healing to the lame. And then the seventh, perhaps the climax of all of these signs, is when Jesus stood before the tomb of Lazarus. And he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And we read Jesus saying that, "I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me shall never die." And all these things show that Jesus was divine, to show his glory, to reveal something of his power, to teach that he was the Messiah which had been promised in the Old Testament. The writer of Hebrews confirms this in Hebrews 2 when he says, "God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles." And so signs are meant to point to something greater. They are intended to point to Jesus' deity, to his power, to his authority, to his glory, to his majesty. And in the end, the greatest display of his glory and power was his own resurrection from the dead. And if Jesus had not risen from the dead by his own power, then none of his mighty works would have any significance at all. And we often read in the Gospels, and we read that earlier in John, that people followed him because of the signs and wonders that he had done. And they trusted in the signs. They looked to the wonders. They were looking for something sensational and miraculous, but they failed to recognize that the one who did these signs and wonders was the very Messiah who had been promised to them in the Old Testament already. You see, they were interested in a religion which had this mighty display of wondrous signs, but they could not concern themselves with the Messiah. Well, let us not make the same mistake. Recognize that these miracles, these wondrous works of God, that they point to something greater. They point to Jesus Christ as the divine Son of God, who is able to save sinners, who is able to give us deliverance from death, from condemnation, from judgment itself. Jesus is the divine Savior. And this is the testimony of his miracles. But then we see that he also has the Father's confirmation of his deity by Scripture's testimony. And he ends in this way, and if you read through the last verses of this chapter, you can't help but notice the strong rebuke of the Lord Jesus Christ to the religious leaders. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. God witnessed to them through the Word of God, not through a voice from heaven. And that's why this doesn't refer to the Father's revelation of his Son at Jesus' baptism, because there the Father spoke. Not through physical revelation of himself, and so it's not God's revealing himself to his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, but through the Scriptures. You see here that he's referring to the witness which the Father has given already in the Old Testament. But you do not have his word, he says in verse 38, abiding in you, because whom he sent you, him you do not believe. And so he makes a solemn application. And he applies it to the hearts and minds of the Jews who were listening. You do not have his word abiding in you, he says in verse 38. And then he brings a series of legal indictments against them. Look at verse 40. You are not willing to come to me that you may have life. In verse 42, you do not have the love of God in you. In verse 43, you do not receive me. Verse 44, you do not seek the honor that comes from the only God. Verses 47 and 48, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? That's verse 46 and 47. And these are indictments. They are legal accusations that are brought against the Jews because of their unbelief. Now maybe some of these indictments are relevant to you because you do not believe. You see, if you have not discovered Christ in the Scriptures, you might have a very firm legal code like the Jews of old. You might have your regulations, your rules by which you live. But if you are Christless, then you are under judgment and condemnation. Then you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you have no hope for eternity. If the Word of God is not hidden in your heart, and if you do not recognize that the Scriptures testify of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have no life. You have no hope. Now, this is of vital importance to us in the sense that John the Baptist has already long since passed away, and the signs and wonders which are recorded in the Scriptures, they cannot be physically witnessed by us any longer. Yet we have the Word of God to testify to us of Christ, and which revealed to us his deity. And all these things are written, as John says at the end of his gospel, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you might have life in his name. And therefore his appeal to search the Scriptures, for in the Word of God is the Word of life, then you might have eternal life. Now, when addressing the Jews, he's obviously referring exclusively to the Old Testament, and he even mentions Moses' writings. Now, you know that the Jewish leaders, they were considered to be expert in the writings of Moses. And now the Lord Jesus is saying to them, if you refuse to believe what Moses has testified, then you refuse to believe in me. If you had believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Now you understand the extent of this accusation he's bringing against the Jews. The Jewish leaders considered themselves to be experts in Moses' law. They were the ones who felt that they had the proper and right understanding of what Moses required of them. He was their hero. He was their national hero. Of all the prophets in the Old Testament, of all the characters in the Old Testament, Moses was the one who they thought themselves to be experts in. But Jesus says, "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me." And so he's condemning them. And he's emphasizing that the whole of the Old Testament speaks of him. In the promises to Adam and to Abraham and to Moses and to David, and in the types and all the symbols and all the emblems of the ceremonial law, in the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the other prophets, Jesus, the Messiah, is found everywhere in the Old Testament. And a crowd of witnesses from the Old Testament will rise up against all those who are unbelieving and unrepentant, because the evidence is clear, isn't it? But the question to each is whether we believe. Now, if this indictment is brought by the Lord Jesus against the Jews, because Christ, according to the Lord Jesus, is so clearly spoken of in the Old Testament, what about those who reject him today? Because we've received from the Lord not only the Old Testament, in which Christ is clearly revealed, but the New Testament, which is even clearer, and which undeniably reveals to us the person, the fullness of the person, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if these Jews who had only the Old Testament, if they are without excuse before the judgment of God, what can be said of those who deny him by life or by confession today a Savior? What excuse could be given? You see, we have rich privileges. We have greater privileges than the Jews did in Jesus' day. But we also have an increased responsibility. We have a weighty responsibility where we are called to believe. And so ultimately what matters is what do you make of the Lord Jesus Christ? What do you think of him? You might be an expert in the Old Testament, as many of the Jewish leaders were. You might be reading the scriptures regularly. You might even incorporate the morality taught in the scriptures in your own life, that there's nothing, no accusation that anyone could bring about you in regards to your external life. But the question is what do you make of the Savior? Who is the Lord Jesus to you? This is ultimately the question that every one of us has to face in eternity. Who is the Lord Jesus? This is an issue of life or of death. And everything else pales in comparison to this question. Who is Jesus to you? You can't turn away from this question. You can't hold him off with pious statements. You need to give serious consideration to him, because if you don't, you will perish. And the only response we can have to him is to bow our knees before his glorious majesty, to trust him for the forgiveness of sins, to open our minds to his perfect and matchless truth, and to be warmed with his everlasting love. Because if you come believing in Christ, he promises to you what? He promises eternal life. Whoever hears my word, Jesus says, and believes him who sent me, has eternal life. You see, it's not the lack of evidence that people reject Christ. And you can find various books written that present the gospel in a way of a legal court case, and the conclusion is that the evidence is absolutely clear of the risen Savior who has come to save sinners. There can be no doubt about it. There can be no question about it, because the evidence is clear, both biblically and historically and legally, is presented so clearly. And the Lord Jesus, he stands ready. His promises are extended to you. He stands ready to receive all those who come to him. And so why is it that some do not come? It's not because of the lack of evidence. It's because of the obstinacy of one's heart, isn't it? It's because of the rebellion that lives in the heart of man. That's the reason they will not come. And if you have not come, this is the reason you will not come. It's not because you do not understand, because the gospel is simple enough for a little child to understand. We don't need to understand all the complexities of it, but believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. A child can understand it. Entrust yourself to him. Cast yourself and take away all the buts. But. Just take them away. And just consider the promise of Christ. Do you believe it or do you not? It could be that you fail to realize your awful predicament. It could be that you're dependent upon your morality to save you. It could be that you're dependent upon your religious life to save you, or the fact that you are a relatively good person. But do you realize that you stand on the very brink of the pit of hell? And shouldn't you flee the wrath to come? Because unbelievers, they have no sense of their deep and desperate need. And if you are unbelieving, you actually have no sense of it. You think that you need a greater sense of it, but you have no sense of it at all. Because if you had any sense of it at all, you would flee to Christ. Do you not understand your awful condition apart from the Lord Jesus Christ? Your blindness and your hard-heartedness and your depravity and your sinfulness. This should not make you passive. But it should make you flee to him as one who is so desperate and so needy that you flee to him to save you. There will be no greater condemnation in the judgment than those who have rejected God's own Son. To turn your back on Christ is to turn your back on life, which God so freely gives, the forgiveness of sins, to those who repent and believe in his Son. You see, congregation, the testimony of the Father and of his Son is perfectly clear. And if we do not believe, we have only ourselves to blame, but never the Lord Jesus who so freely offers the gospel. And so let us rest in Christ as the divine Son of God who has purchased salvation for us by the shedding of his own blood. Amen.
Thank you.
O Lord, our God and our Father, we are thankful for the clear testimony of your word, which reveals to us the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made perfect payment for all of our sins, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. But we also know that those who reject him shall be under condemnation forevermore. We pray, O Lord, that you would work in our hearts with your Holy Spirit, that more and more we would see the glory of our Savior, that we would trust him all the more, and that we would entrust ourselves to him completely and fully for our salvation. We would not live in rebellion or obstinacy, but we would live with tender hearts and consciences before you. Lord, we pray that you will teach us to examine our witness, whether we are bright and shining lights in the world, and whether we are communicating the gospel in the way that we live and the priorities that we have and the commitments that we make. Lord, we pray that you'll teach us to give of ourselves, which is necessary for the furtherance of your kingdom, and that we would do so, O Lord, with the awareness that our reward is in heaven, and that we do not do so, O Lord, to attract the praises of men, or even to earn our salvation, but we do so in order to live our lives for the purpose for which we have been created, that is to glorify you and to serve you, the living God. We pray that you give us such a commitment to the truths of your word, that we would shine so brightly in this world, that we would not be hidden under a basket, that we would not be living in isolation so that we do not speak of the things of the gospel. We would communicate them boldly and clearly to our generation, which is so much in darkness that it needs the light of the gospel. Give us a passion for the souls of others, and that we would labor diligently in your kingdom. We ask all these things in the forgiveness of our sins in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Congregation, we sing in conclusion from Psalter 230. 230, and we sing stanzas 4, 5, 6, and 7. And our doxology will be 316.
Thank you.
reminder that if you could please exit through the front of the sanctuary here so that the 11 o'clock people can come out, come into the back of the sanctuary. Receive now the blessing from the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.